This afternoon, we turn again in our scripture reading to the book of Acts. This afternoon, we read Acts chapter 8, the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8. And the text is verses 14 through 17, but we really will take into consideration more from this passage, but that will be the text for this afternoon. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1. So in Acts chapter 7, remember, Stephen, the deacon, spoke to the leaders, and he's stoned to death, and we pick it up at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul, who is the Apostle Paul, before his conversion. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men, that is, hauling men or compelling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, literally evangelizing the word. That's what the people did. They evangelized the word. They spoke the gospel. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That word preached is a different word. It means to herald. It refers to the what we think of more as preaching, the official preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many, taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For, as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 14 through 17. Let me reread that. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For, as yet, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, back in Acts chapter 1, right at the very beginning of this book, before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples at that time that when the Holy Spirit was upon them, was poured out upon them, they would be filled with power and they would be Jesus' witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how the book of Acts begins, with that promise, that statement of Jesus Christ. You will receive power and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's how the book begins. And what you have in the rest of the book is really the fulfillment of that statement. Now, maybe to help you picture it, maybe especially for the children, this is how you can picture it. Have you ever thrown a stone into the middle of a perfectly calm body of water that's perfectly smooth on the surface? You throw that stone into that body of water, and suddenly there are ripples going through the water, ever expanding circles that move out from where the stone landed. Now, that's really the whole book of Acts, because it's about the spread of the gospel, like ripples of water, ever getting larger and larger. The spread of the gospel as it goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now in that spread of the gospel, there are significant stages, big ripples, you might say, in that ever expanding circle on the water. Significant stages that mark out not only how the gospel is being spread, but also mark out how the Holy Spirit is moving and going to the different people groups of the world. Acts chapter 2, for example, is one significant stage. We might say in Acts chapter 2, that's where the stone lands in the water. That's where things begin. Because in Acts 2, you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 120 disciples. You have on that same day Peter preaching his Pentecost sermon. And you have on that same day 3,000 people being added to the church. That's a significant stage in the spread of the gospel. It's beginning as all those Jews who were in Jerusalem take the gospel back home with them to their native communities. Well, just like Acts chapter 2, there are other significant stages recorded in the book of Acts. Stages that, in a sense, are a further extension of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Or we could even say, in a sense, a repeat. In a sense, a repeat or an extension of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Stages that are showing us in very concrete and pronounced ways that the Holy Spirit is going to other people groups in the world. Stages that are showing us how Jesus' word at the very beginning of Acts is being fulfilled. You will be witnesses of me unto Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, I thought it would be profitable in connection with our commemoration of Pentecost to make a study of these different stages. And the second main stage in this spread of the gospel and outpouring of the Holy Spirit is this event recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 2 through 7, you have significant developments that take place in the church at Jerusalem. You have threats to the church from within and without. You have the appointment of the first deacons, and you have the martyrdom of Stephen. There's a lot of important history there. But here in Acts chapter 8, we have a juncture, a big ripple in the lake, if you will, as the Holy Spirit not only falls upon the Jews, but now he also falls on the Samaritans. And there are important things for us to learn from these events. So this afternoon, we look at the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. That's our theme. And we'll look at three things. First, the Samaritans' wonderful salvation. Second, the strange delay of the Holy Spirit. And then third, the wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. To understand the significance of what's taking place here in Acts chapter 8, we need to have a clear understanding of who the Samaritans were. Who are these Samaritans? Well, maybe the catechism students remember the history starts way back in the Old Testament when the northern 10 tribes of Israel split away from the kingdom of Judah. The 10 tribes broke away from Judah, and eventually, with King Omri, those 10 tribes made their capital city Samaria. That was the capital city of the 10 tribes, and that's where this name comes from, Samaritans. It comes from the capital city of the 10 tribes. Now, as you know, those 10 tribes turned away from the worship of the Lord. They began worshiping the golden calves, and they worshiped idols. And it was a mixture. They acted like they could worship God and idols at the same time. Well, God judged them for this sin by bringing in the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, remember, destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel and took many of the people away and scattered them throughout the rest of the Assyrian Empire. And then what the Assyrians did was they plucked other people from different parts of their huge empire and transplanted them in the region of Samaria, in the area of the 10 tribes of Israel. So what happens is that the people in this area become a mixed people. Their background is half Jewish and half pagan. That's who the Samaritans are, ethnically. They're half Jewish, half pagan. Now, to add to that, we can say more. When the Assyrians scattered the people and brought in pagan people to repopulate the land, God sent lions to judge them. Remember? There were lions to judge them. And so what the Assyrians did was they sent priests. They found the priests from the 10 tribes and they sent them back to the area of Samaria to teach the people how to worship God. But the problem, of course, was that these priests themselves were corrupt and ignorant. And so what you get developing in this area is a syncretistic religion. That is, a people who have a mixed religion. They have a little bit of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet their understanding is really corrupt. It's like half Jewish, and yet not really Jewish at all. It was biblical, but it wasn't really biblical at all. And so the way it turned out was like this. The Samaritans held to the first five books of the Bible. They held to the books of Moses. In addition, probably because of the first five books of Moses, they had some idea of the Messiah. The Samaritans were looking for the Messiah, the Christ. But at the same time, these Samaritans rejected the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, and they rejected the Old Testament prophets, and they rejected the temple at Jerusalem, and all the sacrifices at the temple. And what they ended up doing later on in their history was they ended up building their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was like a rival temple, a competitor to the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's who the Samaritans are religiously. Now, already in the Old Testament, there was great animosity that developed between the Samaritans and the Jews, those who came back from the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, when the Jews came back from Babylon after that captivity, the Samaritans initially offered to help them. You can read of this in Ezra chapter 4. They said, "We worship the same God that you do. Let us help you rebuild your temple." Well, Zerubbabel, the leader of the Jews at that time, swiftly rejected them. He said, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God." And then, hearing that word, the Samaritans turned against the Jews because they weren't sincerely loving towards the Jews anyway. But they threatened the Jews and then they tried to stop them. And that's how the history unfolds. Now, as time goes on, this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans only grows stronger, so that by the time you get to the New Testament in the days of Jesus, the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And this is clearly communicated to us in a few instances. In John chapter 4, remember when Jesus goes to the well of Jacob? He's passing right through Samaria and he talks to the Samaritan woman. And she's surprised because, as she says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In John chapter 8, after Jesus condemns the unbelieving Jews, the Jews respond in John 8 verse 48. They say this: "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" A Samaritan was like one who had a devil. This was a derogatory word. Don't we say it good that you're a Samaritan? Luke chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples arrive at a village in Samaria and the Samaritans refuse to show hospitality, James and John, who's in this passage, remember Peter and John go to Samaria and lay on their hands and the Holy Spirit falls upon the Samaritans. Well, John and his brother James earlier say to Jesus, they say, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Even as Elijah did. So even Jesus' own disciples had a deep hatred and prejudice against the Samaritans. Shall we call down lightning from heaven to kill these Samaritans? Well, that's who the Samaritans were to the Jews. And they both hated each other. The Samaritans were viewed as contemptible by the standard of the Jews, not worthy to be recognized, certainly not worthy to hear the gospel of salvation. Well, we might say, what did the Jews, as Jews, know about the gospel? But you know what I mean. Not worthy to be evangelized, really. That's how it was. That's who the Samaritans were. Now, before we move on, we should ask ourselves, do we have something similar today? The same kind of prejudice or discrimination to certain people around us today? Are there people we are inclined to view in the same way that the Jews viewed the Samaritans? Muslims? Gays? Radical Democrats? Congregation, that's forbidden. I'm not saying we need to receive these people with open arms as fellow believers. We understand that. But we must not have this kind of prejudice that we're better than others. As if we would ever say, you don't deserve to hear the gospel. No, we're required to love them and do them good. And there is no group of people to which we should keep back the gospel. And if we would even have that prejudice in our own heart, that would be an indication that we don't really know the gospel ourselves like we ought. How have I made myself to differ from anyone else? I haven't. Did I deserve to hear the gospel when I first heard it? Certainly not. And now you see, that is something that the early Christians understood. They understood it in contrast to the Jews. And that's why the early Christians could share the gospel with the Samaritans. And they did share the gospel with the Samaritans. They went down from Jerusalem and they evangelized as they were being persecuted in Jerusalem. They spread out and evangelized. They shared the gospel with the Samaritans. And that's what happens. Philip, so first the people go down, and then Philip, one of the deacons, who's also an evangelist, he goes down and begins to minister among the Samaritans. We read in the first part of Acts chapter 8 that there was a great persecution against the church, and many of the members of the church were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but many others tried to find relief from the persecution by dispersing. And they went to Samaria, some of them. And Philip, as an evangelist, goes down to the city of Samaria to preach. Now remember the setting here. This is very important. These are Samaritans. These are people who are hostile to the Jews. There are racial divisions. There are cultural and social divisions. You don't interact with these people. That's how the Jewish Christians grew up, as Jews. You don't interact with these people. And now for the first time in the book of Acts, you read of the gospel going out to the Samaritans. And so Philip goes down too. And what did Philip do? We read very clearly in verse 5 that Philip preached to them. And that's the technical word for preached. He heralded the gospel. Philip didn't just do evangelism work. That's what the people did. That's what the regular believer, you might say, did. The people did evangelism work. But Philip preached. And what did he preach? We read, he preached Christ. That's verse 5. Now remember, the Samaritans did have some idea, some conception of the Christ. They were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Messiah. And so Philip could preach to them about the Messiah. Remember, the Samaritans had the first 5 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And what Philip probably did was show them that the prophecies concerning the Christ in those first 5 books of the Bible were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So Philip preached, and he preached Christ to them. Down in verse 12, we read that Philip also preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Philip must have explained to them that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness. And you are brought into the kingdom through regeneration. And except a man believe in Jesus Christ, he cannot be a member of that kingdom of heaven. He preached the kingdom of God. Philip also preached the name of Jesus Christ. That's in verse 12 as well. He preached the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Savior, the one who shall save His people from their sins, who came from heaven as the Son of God, who died on the cross, bearing the wrath of sin, the wrath of God against the sins of God's people. And He rose again as a victor over death and the grave. And all who believe in Jesus Christ shall have everlasting life. You don't need to be a Jew. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to be a proselyte, a Jewish convert, so that now you're keeping the Jewish laws. You don't need to fulfill any conditions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we read in verses 6 and 7, Philip performed miracles. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, many who were paralyzed, and that were lame, were healed. Philip was given to perform miracles, just as the apostles were able to do miracles too. Acts chapter 3, the lame beggar at the beautiful gate. Philip was also given to perform miracles. And what's the purpose of performing these miracles? Well, just as it was for Jesus during His earthly ministry, miracles were given to further confirm the message that was being preached. That's why Jesus performed His miracles, and that's why the apostles performed their miracles. To confirm the message they were bringing. These miracles were examples of how Jesus was able to save from sin and death. And they showed that His preaching is true, because who else can do these wonders and miracles and signs except for one who is approved of God? As Peter pointed out, as we saw this morning from Acts chapter 2. That's also why we don't have miracles today anymore. Two reasons. Because we already have all the miracles recorded for us in the Scriptures. We have those miracles. You want to see a miracle? Read the Scriptures. And second of all, we have the full canon of Scripture. We know the message. The message that we hear and the message that we bring to others is not a completely new message like it was at this point. It was a new message. Today, we have the message written down, and what we preach needs to be compared with what's written down, the complete canon. And so that's why we don't have miracles today. We have the full Scriptures. So Philip preached. He preached Christ. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached the name of Jesus Christ. And he performed miracles. And what was the result? The result was that by God's grace, there was fruit. The Samaritans believed. They believed the word that Philip brought. They believed the gospel. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed Jesus was the promised Christ. They repented of their sins. They repented of following Simon the sorcerer. They turned away from him and they followed after Christ. And we read, they were baptized. They were baptized as a sign to others and a sign to themselves that they did believe. As new adult converts, they made confession of their faith and were baptized. And as a sign to others and as a sign to themselves, the baptism showed that they had turned from their previous life of wickedness. They had turned to Christ. They had been incorporated into the body of Christ. They were part of the community of God's people, and they were received as members of God's church. And now, repenting, believing, and being baptized, we would expect something more to take place. We would expect that at this point, or maybe even earlier, at some point, the Samaritans would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After all, isn't that what we read in Acts 2, verse 38? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Shouldn't these Samaritans have received the gift of the Holy Ghost? Yet we read explicitly, verse 16, that they did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's really where, you know, this sermon this afternoon is focusing on. This is where we're getting to the main focus of the sermon this afternoon. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. The Holy Spirit was not fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we have this strange delay of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans. And this is strange. We might be scratching our heads right now. What does this mean? This is an anomaly, an abnormality in how things work in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, Cornelius, we read that the Gentiles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit even before they are baptized with water. Lord willing, we'll look at that more next time. But here in Acts chapter 8, it's strange. These Samaritans believe, they repent and believe, they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they don't receive the Holy Spirit right away. This is odd. What does it mean? How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, when verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, it doesn't mean that these Samaritans were not true believers. They were true believers. This ought to be obvious. Verse 12 says explicitly that they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. These Samaritans were saved children of God. They were regenerated. They were converted. They did have true faith. Otherwise, they shouldn't have. Well, they did show evidence. They made a confession of their faith. They did repent of their sins. They did look to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they had the Holy Spirit to some degree, because it's the Holy Spirit who does all these things. So it doesn't mean that they weren't believers. But when verse 16 says that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, what it means is this. They didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Pentecostal pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. They didn't have the reality of Acts chapter 2 The Acts chapter 2 baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 verse 5, Jesus told his disciples, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. In Acts 2 verse 17, Peter, quoting from the prophet Joel, says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that particular experience, these saints in Samaria had not yet experienced. And that's evident in the fact that there were no special, visible evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. There were no special gifts that were bestowed upon them that were the evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There was no speaking in tongues. There was no prophecies or miracles, healings that they were doing. There was no visible evidence of the outpouring Spirit upon them. There were no visible signs that confirmed to everyone that these Samaritans had been received into the New Testament church. There was a delay. That's something that needs to stand out to us. There's a reason this happens. And it's odd. This is odd. For us today, this is not how it is. This is an unrepeatable event. All right? Because the reality is, today, as soon as someone is regenerated, as soon as they're united to Christ through the bond of faith and brought into the kingdom of heaven, they have the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit shed abroad in their hearts. As I said this morning, you, beloved, have the outpoured Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon you. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6 puts it this way. And there are other passages like it. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You have the Holy Ghost shed upon you abundantly by God through Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there is a difference. We need to recognize this. Today, we don't speak in tongues. We don't perform miracles of healing. We don't have special prophecies like they did back then. Those were unique gifts for that particular time period. We don't need those anymore. Doesn't mean we don't have the outpoured Holy Spirit. We do. But it doesn't show itself. He doesn't show Himself today in these same ways. We are the anointed of God, given the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we, unlike the Old Testament saints, are prophets, priests, and kings in our office of believer. Christ is anointed, and we are members of His body and thus partakers of His anointing. We are Christians. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The saints in Samaria at this moment of time didn't have that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them was delayed. That's odd. That's unique for a New Testament people to have that happen to them. The question that we need to ask and answer is, why? Why does this happen? Well, it doesn't happen because there is some glaring deficiency on the part of the Samaritans, as if the Samaritans were not meeting up to certain conditions that were prerequisites for them to then have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. That's not how it is. If that had been the case, we would have read of how the apostles came and further ministered unto the Samaritans until they met certain conditions, or until their faith was stronger, or their lives were more holy, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's not what's going on here. That's what Pentecostals will teach. All right? Pentecostals will teach that these Samaritans were Christians, but in order to receive this second baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they needed to meet some certain conditions, some certain criteria. They needed to yield more fully their lives to the instruction of the apostles. That's not what's going on here. That's a works righteousness kind of thinking. I think we understand that. It's not in the text. And it's really schismatic. It creates a division in the church. Those who have the second baptism and those who only have the first baptism. There's a hierarchy. We're more holy Christians than you are because we've met the certain conditions and now we can speak in tongues and we're better than you. That's what Pentecostal teaching really amounts to. That's not what's going on here, all right? Neither does this delay happen because there's some glaring deficiency or weakness on the part of Philip. Philip, we read earlier, was a man of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. And besides that, it's not Philip's job to impart the Holy Ghost to these Samaritans. It's not anyone's job. It's Jesus' work. It's the Holy Spirit's work to do Himself as the Spirit of Christ. Nowhere in this entire passage is there an indication that there's something lacking on part of anyone involved in this passage, Philip or the Samaritans. Nor was it simply that Philip had neglected to lay his hands on these Samaritans, as if that needs to be the magical way in which the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and falls upon them by laying on of hands. That's not the point. So why then, positively, why is there this delay? Well, the answer needs to be this. The Holy Spirit Himself wanted there to be this delay, right? And that makes sense. The Holy Spirit's in control. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the sovereign one. He's the one doing these things. And He's the one who wanted there to be this striking delay. And why did the Holy Spirit want there to be this delay? Well, the answer needs to be because of the significance of this moment. Because of the significance of this special moment. You see, Samaria was the church's first step out of Judaism, beyond Judaism. This is no casual moment here in Acts chapter 8. This is history, a pivotal moment in history. Up to this point, all Christians, you know, with exceptions, we understand, all Christians were of Jewish background. Now, we tend to forget that because in Acts chapter 2, we read that there were people from all nations and there was the speaking of tongues and the 120 disciples are speaking to in all these different languages. What we forget is that in all those languages, they were speaking to Jews. They weren't speaking to Gentiles. They weren't speaking to Samaritans. They were speaking to Jews. Now, here in Acts chapter 8, after seven chapters of history of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, things change. The Holy Spirit is now going to fall on the Samaritans. This is no casual moment for the Samaritans themselves. And this is no casual moment for the Jewish Christians either. Remember the history, the animosity between Samaritan and Jewish person. And now for both these Jewish Christians and these Samaritan Christians, this moment is of great significance. You see, these Samaritan Christians in this moment of joining the church, you can imagine how they would have been tempted to think of themselves as inferior to the Jewish Christians. Because, well, they were Samaritan Christians and Jesus was of the Jews and all that history. They're only Samaritan Christians. And at the same time, these Jewish Christians would have been tempted, maybe, to view the Samaritans as somewhat inferior to them. After all, we're Jewish Christians. And so with the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit Himself did was this. He waited. He waited until the apostles themselves, the leaders of the church, the apostles in their special offices with apostolic authority, until they themselves sent a delegation to Samaria so that the apostles could not only see what was happening, but so that the apostles, as the leaders of the New Testament church, could also participate in what was about to happen. so that with their apostolic authority, they could confirm that with their own eyes, they saw the Holy Spirit come upon the Samaritans. You see, if Philip, who was not an apostle, but only Philip, who was an evangelist, if he was the only witness that the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans, well, then there might be some doubt about it. But if it has apostolic confirmation, which is a special office that no longer exists today, if it has apostolic confirmation, then it has authority. Remember when Peter writes, or Paul writes his letters, and he says, "I am an apostle. I have authority." That's kind of that issue here. It has apostolic confirmation. And so here in this special moment, in this crossing of the first threshold into the non-Jewish world, the apostles themselves participate. To quote from one of the books that I read this past week, let me give this quotation. I hesitate to do this, but it puts it so well, I thought I would just give the quotation. We want to hear Christ in the preaching. We don't want to hear the word of man, but I think it's profitable to give this quotation. I quote, "It was evidently not the divine plan, according to Luke's understanding, that the first church outside Jerusalem should arise entirely without apostolic contact. For this to have occurred could have indicated the indifference of the apostolic tradition and of the unity of the church. But the apostolic tradition and the union was preserved through the apostolic visitation. The Samaritans were not left to become an isolated sect with no bonds of union to the apostolic church in Jerusalem. If a Samaritan church and a Jewish church had arisen independently side by side without the dramatic removal of the ancient barriers of prejudice between the two, particularly at the level of ultimate authority, apostolic authority, the young church of God would have been in schism from the inception of its mission. It would have been divided in schism from the inception of its mission. The drama of the Samaritan affair in Acts 8 included among its purposes the visual and vivid dismantling of the wall of enmity between Jew and Samaritan and the preservation of the precious unity of the church through the unique divine interception, the delaying of the Holy Spirit, and then prompt presentation of the Spirit in the presence of the apostles." End quote. That's a long quote. To put it another way, the Holy Spirit, with dramatic effect, delayed the event of His falling upon the Samaritans so that everyone would know that the Samaritans were truly part of the same church as the Jewish Christians who had been converted before them. These Samaritans were not of inferior rank. They were not part of a different body. They were part of the church just as much as the Jewish Christians were part of the church. This was clearly shown to the Jews. It was clearly shown to the Samaritans. And this is clearly shown going forward throughout the rest of the New Testament history. There is no division. There is no schism. There is no us versus them in the body of Christ. And already from the beginning, the Holy Spirit Himself was very careful to maintain the unity of the church and to teach us. You see, there's a very important lesson for us in all of this, even today. We must not have any divisions in the church, any schism in the church. We must not construct any kind of human, ethnic, or any other kind of division in the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor Samaritan, we could add. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. This is so important for the members of the church to maintain and to be jealous over. So much so that the Holy Spirit makes a point of it, a very clear, striking point of it in Acts chapter 8. Don't make divisions in the church. Don't say, "I'm a Jewish Christian and you're a Samaritan Christian." Don't say, "Well, I'm of this family, you're of that family." No. Don't talk that way. Don't think that way. This is a spiritual body. We are one in Christ. We're a spiritual body ruled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the importance of what's going on in Acts chapter 8. It's not people of certain ethnic backgrounds who rule the church. It's not certain families that control certain aspects of life in the church. It's the Holy Spirit that rules. And it's the Holy Spirit that must rule. Anything else is schismatic. It's schismatic. And the Holy Spirit hates it. That explains this special event of the delay of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so to get back to the text, what happens? Well, the apostles hear that the Samaritans have received the word of God. They send Peter and John. John, who within the last 3 years had said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to strike these Samaritans dead?" Peter and John come to Samaria and they pray that the Samaritans might receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The apostles in this moment, filled with the Spirit, they understand that something was wrong here. There should not be this separation between receiving the word and baptism by the Holy Spirit. They understood this was unnatural. And they also recognized that the Samaritans were full members of the church. There must not be this distinction. And so they prayed. They implored the Lord. They didn't have any magical powers in themselves, but they prayed. And the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. How that showed itself, we're not told, but it did show itself that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Maybe they were able to speak in tongues. Maybe they were filled with prophecies. Maybe they were able to do healings of miracles and healings. Evidently, Simon the sorcerer saw it, right? He saw the apostles lay their hands and then there was a change and there was power that these Samaritans had. And he said, "I'll give you money so that I have the same power." Well, he didn't understand. But he could see something. That's the point I'm making. He could see a change. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. And again, through these events, the Holy Spirit is teaching the church a very important lesson. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans, with this delay, with this, the way it goes, it's proof of their equality with the Jerusalem believer, the Jerusalem believers. This event marks the full Samaritan participation in the Christian church. At the church's first step outside of Jerusalem, at the point where there was the possibility for the greatest prejudice, the greatest division between Jew and Samaria, the Jew and the Samaritan, the Holy Spirit taught there can't be this division, and there won't be this division between one group and another. God is breaking down the walls of separation that existed between the Jews and the Samaritan over many years, and it crumbles down. It's really astonishing. I'm sure they struggled with it, but you got the point, the will of the Holy Spirit. And salvation is now indeed going to all nations, all tongues and tribes of the earth, because Jesus has ascended to the Ancient of Days, and he has given a kingdom and honor and power that all nations, peoples and tongues might be ruled by him. So salvation is going even to the Samaritans. This is part of the significance of Pentecost, beloved. This is what we're celebrating today. This is the New Testament era. This is what we experience today, too. This is our reality today, too. There's no difference. I see you as a member of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, controlling you, and you see me. And that's how we see each other, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And again, I would make the practical application. Let this be how we view ourselves. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make divisions, human divisions in the church. Put that away. By the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you are all one in Christ. And as the apostle says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. That's the practical importance. That's the lesson of this event. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Holy Spirit gives us this event to show us. He's leading, right? We pointed that out with the song that we sang. He's leading the church. May the Holy Spirit lead us and continue to lead the church today, that we might enjoy that unity, and that there might be no division and no schism in the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for taking the care to give us this instruction and to make it stand out to us so that we might learn the important lesson that there should be no division between Jew and Samaritan, and no division today between black and white, between male and female, although we understand the different offices and the other instruction of Scripture, but that we are all one in Christ. We pray, Father, that Thy Spirit might so rule us and so control us as a congregation, in the life of the congregation, that we might see that it is the Holy Spirit who's ruling and the Holy Spirit who's controlling us as Thy people. And forgive us, Father, our sins. Forgive us where we would struggle with this and we would want to be controlled by earthly divisions of our own making. Lord, we pray that we might indeed worship Thee in spirit and in truth and walk by the Spirit and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Bless this preaching. May we use it to Thy name's glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.